Genesis chapter 3. We're going to finish up this chapter this evening. Very important passage of Scripture, especially as it relates to the world's most, the vast majority of the world and their understanding of salvation, their understanding of sin, the consequences of sin, and how they deal with sin. The Lord really hits it head on here in this passage. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we'll be looking this evening at verses 20 through 24, but let's begin this evening at verse number 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, a man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together this evening. I thank you, Father, for the good health that you've given back to many in here that have not been able to be with us, and we thank you for that. And Father, I pray for those that are still dealing with some sickness. I just pray that you bless them and help them, Father, to fully recover. And Father, we do thank you for your word tonight and this passage. I pray that you bless it to our hearts. I pray you give us an understanding of it. And Father, help us to recognize the false views of the world and the world's religions. Father, as compared to your word, and Lord, help us to be strong, Father, concerning your word and what it tells us about salvation. And Father, we'll thank you for what you do through that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this chapter, we've been looking at man's sin, the entrance of sin into the world. The Bible is clear that sin is a result of Adam's sin, Adam's transgression. Satan is not the one that... Satan did rebel prior to Adam, but as far as the human race, it is man's responsibility, Adam's responsibility, Adam's transgression that brought sin in. And again, this is a true account. This is not a fictional account. This is not an allegory. This is not a myth. This is not just a legend that God is trying to convey to us some principles about the beginning of life. These were two real people, the first man and the first woman that God created. There were no people or humanoid people living prior to this that eventually developed into this. Those that would hold to the some of the compromise theories say that when God took him, God made him out of the dust of the earth, that's referring to ape men. That's how God described it. God can describe things a lot better than that, to call ape men the dust of the earth. The language is very clear. This is a narrative. God is telling to us what exactly took place in those first 6 days, and then here in chapter 3, following that week of creation, very soon following that week of creation, the fall came. So we looked at the entrance of sin. We looked at God calling, summoning Adam and Eve before him. He knew they had sinned, and yet he still called out to them, "Where art thou?" And in verses 14 through 19 that we looked at last week, we saw the sentence given by God upon man, but also upon the creation, upon the serpent in particular, in the last part, and really focusing also on verse number 15, which was the first proclamation of the gospel to man. And we see Adam's response to that in this evening's text, really a beautiful response concerning that promise of salvation. So beginning in verse number 20 this evening, after God had finished dealing out the curses to the woman, to the serpent, and to Adam, in verse number 20 it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve." This is, her name is finally changed. Prior to this, her name was woman. Adam called her woman. Now her name is changed to Eve. Hearing the promise of deliverance through the seed of the woman, this time he believed God's word, and instead of rejecting it, he embraced it, he believed it. God had given a very dire warning, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And yet here he said to the woman, to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." And so he latched on to that promise. Though there was no evidence of it, there were no children. She was not expecting. She had not conceived any children by this time. There was no physical evidence that she would have children, but there was God's evidence. There was God's promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So Adam understood by that we aren't going to die this day, physically die. There was a spiritual death, and there was a physical death also that we're going to talk about, a substitutionary death that took place. But Adam understood the promise here of God and changed his wife's name to Eve, which means the mother of all living or the life giver. And by changing his wife's name to Eve, he was demonstrating his faith in God's promises. He was demonstrating that, you know, he was going to live long enough to have children, and that through those children, God would bring salvation in some way through that seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And you can, you know, a lot of people will ask, well, was Adam and Eve, were they saved, or did they get saved? How did they get saved? Adam and Eve were saved the same way you were saved, the same way I was saved. There are some that would teach that Adam and Eve, and really the Old Testament, that salvation was different in the Old Testament, that salvation was by works and by keeping the law, and now we're saved by grace. No, Adam was saved by faith just as we are. He is based upon the promises of God. They were saved by grace through faith. There was a true repentance for sin, a genuine faith in the promise of God, and we see this saving faith demonstrated in his changing of the name of his wife. That was a practical fruit of that repentance that brought forth salvation. And saving faith always brings forth works, always brings forth an evidence of that. James, in James 1, verses 14 through 22, speaks of those that say they have faith. They say they believe God. They say they've trusted God. And he said, well, prove it. Prove it. You say that you have faith, prove it. In James 2, verse 14, says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Adam demonstrated his faith. He changed the name of his wife to Eve, believing the promise of God and understanding that she, though there was no evidence, again, she was not expecting, she had no children on the way, that she was the mother of all living, which he was alive before she was. And he remembered that. He could look around and say, well, besides her, I'm the only one here. Why would he change her name to the mother of all living? Because he knew that she would be the mother of all living. And she trusted in God's promise. And it's a beautiful picture of the faith that he had. But verse number 21 is we see here something that is very important for us to understand. It says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." He made coats of skins. What was wrong with the clothes they already had? They were naked in the garden. They weren't ashamed until sin came in. After sin came in, they made themselves aprons. They sewed fig leaves together, we're told in verse number 7. They sewed those fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. What was wrong with that? But even that there, with Adam doing that, he understood there's a difference now. My relationship with God has changed. There was a guilt there that he recognized, and all men today recognize that guilt. All, even the atheists recognize a guilt. I read a guy today asking an atheist about sin and injustice, and, you know, do atheists believe in sin? And the atheist said, well, naturally, no. I mean, we don't believe in sin because sin is something done against your imaginary God. So we don't believe in sin. He says, but we do understand that there are bad things that people do, and we can feel guilt and we can feel remorse, and we want to make amends. So we don't need your God to tell us how we're to act. Our own conscience tells us we're wrong. Our own conscience tells us we need to make amends for things, and that's why we're moral. Even the atheist understands that when they do things that are wrong, something needs to be done about it. And they choose to sew their own fig leaves together, or their own righteousness, their own acts of remorse, whatever it might be. They do those things in order to try to cover up their guilt. Adam and Eve tried to cover up their guilt. But Adam, again in our text, exercised faith in God's promise, and then God provided a sacrifice and a covering for their sin. We're told in Romans 3, verse 23, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Adam had, after salvation, had the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Adam tried to clothe himself prior to this with his own works, with those fig leaves that he tried to cover himself with. But even then, he still hid himself from God. He still knew he was naked. It wasn't until he was clothed with the clothing that God made for him that he was no longer naked. Isaiah 61 describes the covering that God gives to us in salvation. That's a beautiful description here in Isaiah 61, verse 10. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." If you've been saved, you've been covered with the garment of salvation, with the robe of righteousness. And Adam was covered with the robe of skins that God made him, but really that's a picture because of the blood that was shed of that robe of righteousness that we enjoy as God's people. Paul wanted to be found in God, in Christ, in Philippians 3, verse 9. This was his desire in life. He says, "I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Adam still felt that shame when he only had his own covering. He still felt shame. He still could not stand before God. He still hid from God. But when God made him those coats of skins, he could go about clothed not ashamed before God and in our own righteousness, in our own good works, we understand we still do not meet up with God's righteousness. And Paul understood that. He says, I don't want to have my own righteousness. I want to be found in him with his righteousness. I want to be clothed with his righteousness, which is of God by faith. Every person understands that they have sinned and that their sin brings guilt in one way or another. And depending on their worldview, he's going to deal with it differently. Again, the atheists, they'll try to go about doing different things to atone for themselves. That same atheist I mentioned, when asked about injustices in the world and, you know, what about sin that doesn't get punished? What about wrong things that don't get dealt with? He says at least the atheist view is realistic. Let's not forget that the God of the Bible made all the descendants of Adam and Eve live in this imperfect world because of what they did. I didn't take a bite of the apple, and neither did you. Yet we are punished for their sin. Gods aren't guaranteed justice either. Ask all the firstborn in Egypt about that. So his understanding of things, because of his worldview, he's got a very skewed understanding of justice, who God is, and the right that God has as the supreme God, as the creator of the universe. He has the right to, he does have the right to kill. You'll hear people today talk about, well, you know, is the Bible a pro-life book? There's a lot going on in our society right now about, you know, pro-life or pro-choice, and, you know, is the Bible a pro-life book? And the lost will say, well, what about all the killings, when God commands them to go into the nations and kill every man and woman and child? You know what? That's God's absolute prerogative. Every one of us, every one of God's children that he created, not speaking of his children as saved children, not everyone in his family, but all of his creation, all men he's created, we all deserve to die and go to hell. We deserve God to destroy us instantly. And it's his mercy that keeps us even living, that gives us breath. So he has the right, if he so chooses, to tell a nation to wipe out another nation. He has that right. We don't have that right. We don't have that right to say that a child isn't of value, that a baby isn't of value, that we can just destroy at will. We don't have that right. God certainly does. So the atheists, they don't know how to deal with sin. They certainly don't know how to gain forgiveness from it. They understand that there's times in their life that they can't be remorseful enough. They can't do enough to make amends, and so they just have to live with that guilt. Those in Islam, and I just picked out two others to look at, those that really around us are two religions that are growing a lot here in our area. I think about Islam. The Quran also teaches that all men are descendants from Adam and Eve. The Quran teaches that. That there were imperfect sinners. But their view is that Allah inspired sin. Allah willed it into existence. They don't believe in original sin. They don't believe in original guilt that Adam and Eve sinned because of that. Because we're descendants of them, we've inherited that guilt. No, Allah brought it into existence. It's his will that it's even here. And so they don't have a concept that we're in this condition because we've rebelled against God. And how they deal with sin is very inconsistent. On the one hand, their salvation is based on purification by good deeds. So they'll have their five times of prayer every day. They'll have their almsgiving, their fasting, you know, the month of Ramadan, where they won't eat during the day, and then they'll feast at nighttime. You know, so they have that month of fasting, and a vast majority of them gain weight during that month of fasting because they don't. It's not a month of fasting. It's a month of feasting. They just wait till after sunset. So they have that fasting, they have their prayer times, they have their living according to the Quran, and yet the Quran also teaches that Allah predetermines everyone's destiny, so it's his decision. It's you know, your righteous acts may or may not affect what Allah chooses to do with you, and in fact, every person is going to be led into hell by Allah, and it's just at some point, Everyone's going to be in hell before the righteous finally get to enter heaven. And no Muslim can know their eternal destiny in this life. Even Muhammad in the Quran says that he couldn't be sure about his own destiny. And Muslims today will often, depending on where they're at, when they speak of Muhammad, they'll say, you know, peace on him or peace be to him or something like that. Just a prayer to Allah that God will be merciful on Muhammad and maybe let him get into heaven sooner than later. So they don't know how to deal with sin. Their Allah has not dealt with sin. Their Allah has no son that was sent to pay for sin. They don't know how to deal with it. Hinduism is growing in this area. Two Hindu temples within, 5 miles of us going up. One being built now, one's going to be built here soon. The plans are in the works just around the corner from us on 109. So Hinduism is growing in our area, and their view of sin is that it's just a formation or a consequence of desire-ridden actions. So if you do something because you desire to do it, that's wrong. So if you're doing something, you shouldn't have a desire to do it. It should just be just kind of commit whatever you're doing to the gods and not have any selfish desires involved in it. If you have a evil nature, sin comes about by that, from karma or a dereliction of what they call dharma or religious law or God's eternal laws. So if you violate those laws, then sin's there. But sin, the idea of sin, their whole morality and ethics is based on their philosophy. But there's no concept of original sin, again. It's always existed. It's like light and darkness. Good and bad is just an aspect of their duality. It's just life. It's there. It's an impurity like poison in water. And like poison in water, it can be neutralized. And the sin in one's life can be neutralized. And you neutralize it through various practices, through various things that they do through their religious works, through bathing in a certain river, through their prayers, through their exercises, yoga. Yoga is a Hindu religious practice. A lot of Christians today practice yoga. Yoga is specifically a Hindu religious practice used for helping cleanse from sin. Okay, it's not something that Christians ought to be involved in. So they think they can be neutralized. Some can even be liberated from sin so that he's sinless, will no longer go through the life and death cycle of reincarnation and being reborn into something else. You can retain that in this life, and then finally when you die, you can just die, I guess. And so they divide sins into mortal sins. Those are the really bad ones. Secondary sins and minor sins. And you'll find these humorous. Mortal sins can't be neutralized. You have to suffer for those. You have to suffer the consequences. So mortal sins are stealing, taking the wealth from someone else, drinking alcohol, disrespecting a teacher, killing a brahmana, which I think is one that has reached their place of sinlessness. So if you kill one of them, that's also very bad. And if you associate with those that do those things, those are mortal sins. Secondary sins, if you fail to perform daily sacrifices, if you incur the displeasure of one's guru, if you sell intoxicating drinks, if you have a disbelief in God, if you lie, if you make false claims, if you perform a sacrifice for an unworthy person or an unworthy cause, or minor thefts, cutting of trees, violating a vow of celibacy. That's a secondary sin. These are minor offenses next. Minor effects. These you can do unintentionally, intentionally, you're careless, whatever it is. Selling your wife. That's a minor sin. Killing a woman. Minor sin. Just a minor offense. Making salt. So making salt and killing a woman, they're both minor offenses. Marrying the younger son before marrying the older one. Killing insects and other creatures. So killing insects is on the same level as killing a woman or selling your wife. killing insects and other creatures, adultery, that's a minor offense, cruelty to parents, accepting gifts without performing austerities or sacrifices. So these kind of things can be washed away ceremonially. You can perform sacrifices and go through ceremonies and express enough remorse and seek forgiveness, and those things can be washed away, done away with in life. And yet, those things aren't done away with in life. The Bible is clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it starts here, very first man and very first woman. Then in verse number 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. In order for coats of skins to be made, there had to be the killing of an innocent animal. And we're not told what animal it was, but I would assume that it would have been a lamb or something like a lamb. Why? Because all throughout the rest of the Bible, we have the lamb as being used as sacrifice and Christ being called the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, this is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ here in Genesis 3 speaking to Adam. And he is the one that made the coats of skins. So I would assume that he used a lamb. But in order to get those coats of skins, those animals, their blood had to be shed. The Bible says in Leviticus 17, verse 11, and this would have been a very keen picture for Adam and Eve to see these animals, their blood shed. The Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It's the blood. Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Bible says that we're justified by his blood. The blood had to be shed. Why is Christianity so different? And I should say biblical Christianity so different, because there's a whole lot of Christians today, you have a billion Catholics today that don't hold to the efficacy of the blood of Christ. They have other things that help atone for their sin, help wash away their sin, help expiate that sin. But biblical Christianity, the blood is required. Christ had to shed his blood. We have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through his blood. So we have this institution really here, the institution of animal sacrifices and the concept of a substitutionary atonement. When God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And people say, well, he didn't die that day. There was a physical death. There was a separation from God that day. But there also was a physical death. There was a substitutionary death in their place. And just as we are condemned to die because of our sin, because Christ died in our place, he stood in our place and he took our punishment for us. He was bruised for our iniquity. We have all those passages that describe the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Because of that, we don't have to experience that second death. He experienced that for us, and these lambs experienced Adam and Eve's death for them here. And they would still die physically with Adam another 900 and some years after this. But we have this institution of animal sacrifice. And Adam and Eve would know by type here at least that God was providing salvation through the shedding of this innocent blood. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died for us. He died in our place so that we can be made the righteousness of God, and it's in him. It's only in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you're still in Adam, you still have the death penalty upon your life. You need Christ. He came to give his life a ransom for many. For many. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And Adam and Eve could look at those lambs that were shed, and those thoughts could have run through their minds. Here's this lamb that was wounded for our transgression. Because we did this, Eve, this is what had to take place. This blood had to be shed. And now we can be clothed. We can sit before God now clothed. We don't have to be ashamed for our nakedness, but this blood was shed because of our sin. And what a picture that would have been. What a keen feeling they would have had in their soul for the penalty for their sin, the cost of their sin in that innocent lamb being shed. And we ought also to have a keen hurt in our souls when we sin against God, understanding when we know what Christ did for our sins, when he died for our sins, when his blood was shed for us, when we sin just and don't even think about it. There ought to be a keen sense of guilt, understanding that my sin put Christ on the cross. My sin, he hung there for my sin. And his blood was shed for my sin. And we can rejoice in that. Those Muslims, they have nothing to rejoice in like that. They have no one that has shed their, in their teaching, they have no one that shed his blood for them. Now, they do have someone that shed his blood for them. And that's why we're to tell them the gospel. Because there is one. God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten son. Allah didn't. And Allah and God are not the same person. The Allah of Islam is not the God of the Bible. And we need to understand that as well. There's a, in the, what do you call those Bibles that are in hotels? Gideon Bibles, thank you. The Gideon Bibles, and they have, you know, all the, you know, they have John 3:16, the front of the Bible written in, you know, 100 different languages. Well, in the Arabic language there, it says that Allah so loved the world. Okay, it's not Allah. Allah is not God, but God so loved the Muslims that he gave his only begotten son, and we need to tell them of the son. So this life was given, and they, now they're clothed. But there's still a problem that we see in verses 22 through 24. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And this is a sad statement that God makes here, but it was merciful of God to drive them out so that he wouldn't partake of the tree of life and live forever. Can you imagine living forever in these sinful bodies? In Revelation, it talks about those that will seek death, but death will flee from them. And I kind of wonder, what will that look like? We have people jumping out of buildings, jumping out of 100-story buildings and bouncing out the cement, and they're still alive. They can't die. They shoot themselves. They can't die. Can you imagine having bodies full of cancer or other things like that, and you can't die? You gotta live with that. God was extremely merciful here in driving them from the garden. In Revelation 2, in 21 also, we see that the tree will once again flourish in the New Jerusalem. Jesus says in Revelation 2, verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And in Revelation 21, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, he says, you know, I make all things new, and he's describing all those things we look forward to. But in Revelation 22, he says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What a sad day this would have been for Adam and Eve. And they weren't all that keen on leaving the garden, going out into the wild. I mean, that's really where they're going out. They wouldn't have the benefit of all the fruit trees. There they would have to till the ground to bring forth food, especially now with God cursing the ground, the thorns and thistles that come forth. This is not a pleasant aspect, and the Bible says that God had to drive them out. God drove them out of the garden and then placed cherubim, so two or more cherubs there at the entrance of the garden. and a flaming sword in order to keep man out of the garden and protect the tree of life. And were those cherubim able to be physically seen by Adam and Eve? I don't know, but can you imagine seeing, as you read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, the descriptions there of the cherubim, of seeing those? It would have been a good protection against their entering in. But what a sad day. He drove the man. He drove out the man, verse number 24. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. A sad day for man, and yet also a glorious day in that the promise of salvation was given. There was an acceptance. There was an understanding of that promise of God, and there was an embracing of that promise of God, and Adam changed his wife's name to Eve. So it was a day of salvation for them, and yet a day of entering into a time of unknowns. Leaving the garden that he knew, the special place that God created for him, put him there to give him responsibilities, give him a job to provide for the needs, and now be driven from that out into the wild to start a new life, even though this life was only less than a month old. Still having to start off now without that daily fellowship, where they walk with God in the cool of the day, without the benefit of the garden that God had planted for them. Now they're entering off, and as we get into the next chapter, we see more consequences of sin, but we see also the sacrifices that God would have taught Adam here in verse number 21. As Adam taught those to his sons, to his family, and those were continued on, we see greater understanding of the necessity of the blood as opposed to the necessity of works. And so contrary to the world systems. Before we get into chapter 4, we will be looking we passed over this subject as we're going through this chapter, but back in verse number 7 and also in verse number 21, we have in verse number 7, Adam and Eve, knowing that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then verse number 21, that God made coats of skins and clothed them. I touched on clothing as it relates to our worldview. I touched on it a little bit in chapter 1, or chapter 2, as it relates to God made male and female. As we're talking about gender, I hit on clothing a little bit. We're going to deal with that, just that subject itself, in our next message whenever we get to it here. It won't be next week, but the following week, we're going to look at the subject of clothing. Here in Genesis 3, we're going to deal with the subject of modesty, but also the subject of gender that we already hit on. We're going to deal with that as well. Look at a bigger picture, what the Bible says about clothing, and the responsibility that we have as God's children to align our thinking with God's thinking. The world's thinking on clothing ought not to be our thinking. And we ought to conform ourselves to what God says, not what the world says, not what Christians say, not what the pastor says. What does God's word say? And I need to conform my life to that and be willing to do it. If God's word says, and it doesn't say this, but if God's word was playing out that every man needs to wear a tall pink polka dot top hat, and every woman needs to wear a Red Sox ball cap. If the Bible was clear on that, guess what we should do? We should do those very things. Wouldn't matter how silly we would look to the world. If that's what God's word says, that's what we need to do. And so we're going to look at that more in depth next time we get to this, because that is, as we're dealing with Genesis, specifically as we go through here, these first 11 chapters, we're dealing with our worldview and how Genesis ought to form our worldview. And clothing is a major issue in today's world. So we want to understand what does God's word say about it. So before we close this evening, I do want to take prayer requests tonight and spend some